If you'll follow along with your Bible, be helpful, I think, as we look at understanding security of salvation in light of Jewish unbelief. We are moving into a brand new section of Romans today. You know, it's Paul's procedure in his letters. We can see this over and over again. He presents doctrine, the doctrinal section, and then he presents practical ways to live in light of that doctrine. That's not going to happen just yet. You might think he would move from chapter 8 to chapter 12. No, Paul had something else he wanted to deal with here. And so we've got three more chapters that are basically doctrinal, but they're very, very helpful and much good instruction here. We have finished these first eight chapters, which are Paul's teaching on salvation. We've looked at the gospel. We've looked at the righteousness of God, which is what the gospel is about. The fact that we are an unrighteous people in His sight. We're sinners in His sight. We desperately need to be right in His sight. We have no merit by which we can be. But Christ has sufficient merit. And Christ, having died on the cross, has made atonement. He has paid for our sins. And if as wonderful as that is, it's even more the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. God sees us as truly righteous. So we've studied justification with Paul. And that's what justification is about, being made right, imputed, righteousness imputed to our account. We've studied sanctification with Paul. That's what he began to address in the sixth chapter, where God is at work in His people's lives to conform us to the image of Christ, and little by little, by the grace of God, through the Spirit and the Word, it is pictured that God's people are being conformed to Christ's image, and He's presented glorification to us as well, a work that is so certain to occur in God's people that it's spoken as if it's happened, but it hasn't. It's when the resurrection occurs that glorification begins. And the grand climax to all of that was in the verses we looked at last week from Romans 8, verses 31 and 39, where Paul says there's nothing at all that can ever separate the elect, separate believers from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what about the Jews? What about Israel, who are God's elect Old Testament people? Now, before I go any further, I'd just like to have us look at a verse that would say that, and then we'll see why this is important. You might want to turn to Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. I could give you a number of other verses too, but this will be sufficient. If you look back at the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking here in Deuteronomy 7, 7th chapter, the 6th verse, speaking to the Jews, the second generation of the Jews, those who are poised on the border of the Promised Land, ready to enter in. Joshua will bring them in. Listen to what he says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. That's it. Election right there. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Well, you see, by the time Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, this is somewhere around 55 to 57 AD, it had become obvious to everyone that relatively few Jews were embracing the gospel. In fact, the church was becoming predominantly Gentile. And this has never changed. Through the centuries, it's always been this way. There's a few, but not too many Jews who become Christians. The church is predominantly a Gentile church. So here's the issue. If the elect of the Old Testament era, the Jews, were rejecting the only way of salvation, well, how secure are the elect of New Testament times, those Paul has been writing about there in Romans 8. If God seemed to be abandoning the Jews to their unbelief, could we too somehow fail to be secure in God's promises? And there's a solution to this issue, and there's an answer to this question, and it's in this, in realizing that we need to think of two Israels. There are two Israels. There is what we would call ethnic Israel, or ethnic Jews, biological Jews, natural Jews, and there's also, according to Scripture, what we would call spiritual Israel. And the promises made in the Old Testament to Israel that have to do with salvation will be fulfilled to spiritual Israel, who are often spoken of in the Old Testament as the remnant. And we'll see that term. It's an Old Testament term. It's a New Testament term. And so I want to share that with you because that's what prompts these three chapters, you see. Is this particular, the question's not there, but you can see the question. You can, as you study this, you can see that that's what's behind all of this. And in this ninth chapter, we're going to find the most complete teaching on God's sovereignty and salvation that's found anywhere in the Bible. Looking at election, we're going to be able to go more deeply into this particular important subject here than anywhere else in Scripture. So God has not abandoned His faithful promises to Israel, but it is necessary for us to sort of redefine who Israel is. And spiritual Israel is a remnant in ethnic Israel. And as by the time we get through with the three chapters, we'll see that the term spiritual Israel also includes Gentiles. So this is these three chapters, and they're not easy chapters, particularly this one we're entering into now, but they're very, very important, and we will have a clearer understanding of many things once we've gone through this than we had before, I think. So what we're going to look at today, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 here, we see Paul's great and amazing love for lost Jews. Let me read these three verses, please. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is an amazing statement that Paul is making here. And he has a real and deep personal sorrow for Jewish unbelief. R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Romans, and by the way, if you'd like a fine commentary on Romans that's not hard to read, I could give you some hard ones to read too. But R.C. Sproul's is easily read, and it's very, very fine. And I would recommend it to you. But R.C. Sproul pointed out here that what we have in this first verse is a Jewish literary device. And, of course, you realize the New Testament wasn't written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek, but Paul certainly was a Hebrew, and he can apply a Hebrew literary device to the Greek language. But notice what we just read here. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. That's an affirmative statement. I am speaking the truth. Well, then he says, I am not lying. Well, that's a negative statement. If he's speaking the truth, he's surely not lying. But the Dr. Sproul says that that's a literary device that the Hebrews would use to express something very, very strongly. State it positively, state the same thing negatively. And if that isn't enough, he says, my conscience bears me witness. That's not enough. He points out, bears witness in the Holy Spirit. So he really wants to emphatically get this across, his great concern for the Jewish people. By the way, I might add that we don't see too much mention of the conscience in the Bible, but we recognize, of course, the conscience is a very important thing. We understand what it is, at least I think we do. And conscience is that, is something God has placed within each and every one of us that enables us to evaluate our conduct. Our conscience scrutinizes our right and wrong. Every person has a God-given knowledge of moral awareness, right and wrong, and the conscience tells us whether we're living in accordance with that standard of right and wrong, or whether we're not, and also suggests to us that there's punishment for doing what is wrong rather than right. And of course, conscience is something that can be misinformed. People can think that they're doing something wrong, that God doesn't say it's wrong. Conscience needs to be instructed by the Bible. Conscience can be more correct and helpful to us when we understand it in light of the Bible. But let me say, we should never harden our conscience. We should never sear our conscience. The conscience is a great and wonderful gift that God has given not only to believers, but all persons. A lot of people want to just shut off their conscience. What a dreadfully dangerous thing that is to do. Well, we see that Paul is expressing his great love for his Jewish brethren who are lost to the point that he'd be sort of willing to trade places with them. He says in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And when he says he would be willing to be accursed, what is being translated here is the Greek word anathema, which has been transliterated right and lifted right into the English language, anathema. Anathema means accursed. It means devoted to destruction. And we should be clear on this. Paul is not saying something like, "I'd be willing to die, experience physical death, if somehow that could bring salvation to my Jewish brethren." That isn't what he said. He said, "I'd be willing to trade places and go to hell if that would somehow mean my Jewish brethren would be saved." That is an amazing thing for him to say. Of course, Paul knew that's not possible. Let's remember who Paul is. He teaches election. We just read in chapter 8, verse 29, that people whom God has foreknown, treated with that kind of favor, he's also predestined them. And if one is predestined, he will be effectually called, and he will be justified, and ultimately he will be glorified. So Paul, in spite of what he just said, realizes that it's not possible for one who is predestined to life to suffer that judgment in the place of others. Paul knows each person must answer for his own sin and unbelief. But it is still, I think he meant what he said. Consider this about Paul, his amazing love. I mean, he could have hated these people. They've given him plenty of reason to have a very strong dislike of them. They've been trying to kill him. They have run him out of synagogue after synagogue. They've made him flee for his life from many towns and cities in Greece and Asia Minor, all over, wherever Paul went. We read in Acts 14, on one occasion, they stoned him in the city of Lystra. They thought they'd done their job, but he got up and walked away. So he might have hated them, but he expresses a great concern and love for them. Reminds us that Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies and pray for those who mistreat you." And I asked to read the note that I placed in the bulletin from Table Talk magazine, which states that surely the most loving thing we could do for a person is share the gospel with them. There are many loving things we can do to just help our neighbors and help those who are in need, but the greatest help you could ever give anybody and the greatest loving thing you could ever do is share the gospel with them, because that meets greater and more important needs, even than temporal needs. Well, let's look at the Jewish unbelief and why their accountability in light of their unbelief is so great. The Jews had such tremendous privilege in their religious experience. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. He's going to list 8 things here that are unique to the Jews and to their special privileges that God has given them. Reading in verse 4, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let me just list and explain something about what these privileges are. The first one is the adoption. To them belong the adoption. What does that mean? It means that Israel, the Jewish people, were God's chosen nation, and they're the only nation that God has ever chosen to establish covenants with and to carry out God's promises through. You don't need to turn to this verse, but in Amos chapter 3, we looked at this verse a few weeks ago when we were considering what it means in Scripture to know, the nuances that can be had with knowing and foreknowledge. Oh, here we go. I'm on the wrong page. Listen to this again. Amos 3, verse 2, where God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known. You only have I chosen is another way you could put that. He says there, you're the only nation I ever made a covenant with, like the covenant at Mount Sinai or even the Abrahamic covenant. And because they violated the covenant, he will have to discipline them for this. That's what Paul is talking about here when they received the adoption. They are unique among all nations. God never made a covenant with any other nation. It says the second blessing is the glory. I notice the expositors have slightly different opinions here, but most would be of this opinion, and this would be my opinion too, that the glory that is being spoken of here is the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah cloud of glory. There was this cloud that, when Israel was in the wilderness wanderings, appeared there, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, expressing God's presence with the people, and then he used that to guide them. When the cloud moved during the day, they knew it was time to break camp and go. If it was nighttime and the pillar of fire moved, it was time to follow the Lord wherever he was taking them. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 40, just basically a little bit about that, where in Exodus 40, it's the last chapter of Exodus, the tabernacle has now been built, and this cloud of glory comes into the tabernacle, as it would do centuries later when Solomon built the temple, and it would come into the temple. It says in Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so this glory cloud was a reminder that God was treating them so special, he was present with them. The third thing he mentions is the covenants. The covenants were given to the Jews, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Davidic covenant, the third. I'm not going to say much about these covenants, but the Davidic covenant is so important because beginning with King David, God established a line of kings that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. He is the ultimate king. There's another blessing he mentions here, the giving of the law. The law, the ceremonial law with all the sacrifices, the civil law to govern life in the land, and particularly the law of the Ten Commandments. What a blessing. In fact, the Ten Commandments are to us as well. I mean, they are sort of the foundation upon Western civilization has been built. They are the ethics, they are the morality that if they are practiced, establish a society which can function. Without it, it's just anarchy. The next thing he mentions is the worship. Part of the worship, for example, the sacrificial system that God gave to the Jews to teach them this principle. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. All those animal sacrifices were pointing to Christ and teaching how a sinful people can approach the holy God. He mentions this blessing given to them, the promises. Probably he has in mind the promises of the Messiah to come. And then another blessing to them belonged the patriarchs. There's only three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the three patriarchs of the Jews. And then the final and the greatest blessing of all. A blessing, however, even to this day the Jews do not acknowledge, is that the Savior would come through them. Here it is. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the greatest blessing given to Israel, that they would be the race that would produce the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is why Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. Because the Savior was born a Jew. And we should see here Christ's human nature and also his divine nature. He is the God-man. Notice what it says here. According to the flesh is the Christ. That's human nature. Christ, of course, is human. But also, notice this, his divinity is here, Christ, who is God over all. And because he is divine, this sort of wording is used, blessed forever. That's only used of God. This is a tremendously significant verse of the New Testament teaching the deity of Christ. There's many others, of course, as well. But I've long thought, what a tremendous statement this is, that Jesus, he is the Christ who is God over all. I really like this translation in the English Standard Version. There's a possible way of translating it that sort of makes it harder to see the deity of Christ here. But if you were reading this in the Greek, it would leap off the page and hit you right in the face. I'll just, here's the words, ha on epipanton theos. That's Greek. But here's what's significant about it. In the middle of that is what is an adjectival phrase, being over all. That's in the middle of the God. In other words, who is Christ? He is the being over all God. He's the Creator, because that's what's implied here. The God who is over all is the God who made all. As it says in John's Gospel, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. That's John 1:3. That's a tremendous statement, and some of our English translations get it across a little better than others. None of them are wrong. But there's a little bit of liberty about how you might use the words here. But I would suggest to you that this is one of the most pointed statements in Scripture of the divinity of Christ. So Paul has listed all these great blessings that had given to the Jews, and yet they're in unbelief how tragic, he would say, is Jewish unbelief. And let me give you a principle here that's really important. It's that to those to whom much is given, much is required. And that couldn't be more true than in the situation with Israel. Let's look at Matthew 11, where this is really driven home. Because Israel had been given so much opportunity to know the truth. And Jesus here in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20, is pronouncing woes upon certain cities, all located on around the Sea of Galilee. This is where he did most of his miracles, at the Sea of Galilee. This is where he taught some of his most important sermons. And yet they didn't believe. It says in Matthew 11, verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Those are rather heavy words, aren't they? We would think of the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah to be a great judgment. Jesus is saying it's a worse crime against God to have had all the light that Jesus has given these people and to reject it. So to those to whom much is given, much is required. But listen, what does that say about the United States? This is a country that has been blessed with gospel knowledge. Lots of churches. Lots of books about the Bible. TV, radio. There's been much evangelism here. I have to say, sadly, we live in a country that has been blessed with much biblical teaching and evangelism. And I'm afraid that the judgment that will occur at the end of the age for the citizens of this country who have treated this as if it's nothing, it's unimportant, it will be a difficult judgment. That leads me to say something about how I think we should review our responsibility to the lost, our family, friends, our neighbors, people around us. We need to share the gospel with them. They really need to hear it. We need to preach the gospel. We need to live in such a way that we adorn the gospel by living lives that they can see we're people redeemed by Christ. And you know that I preach strongly the doctrines of election, the doctrines of grace, because it's there in the Bible and we're really going to be looking at it here in Romans. But let me say, belief in election does not negate our responsibility to share the gospel with people. Some of the greatest evangelists in world history were Calvinists. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in London. There was nobody more evangelistic than Spurgeon. There was also nobody more reformed than Spurgeon. George Whitefield, he was the leading voice of the Great Awakening. Strictly a Calvinist, and yet an evangelist. Jonathan Edwards. Today, R.C. Sproul. If you've listened to Sproul teach, you know how firm he is on Reformed teaching, but you also know his passion for evangelism. We need to preach the Word. We need to be ready in season, out of season. And here's what you can do. We've gone over several times the Roman road. I've given you those four verses. I'd be glad to give them again to you. Take something like that. Take a simple plan of presenting the gospel and present it to people. And do something else. Invite these people to come to church. Because I really am of the opinion that people are in a better position to receive these things when they've been sitting under the teaching of the Word. It is here that they'll give me an opportunity to speak to them about the attributes of God. People need to know the holiness of God. It's when we see how holy God is, we begin to understand how sinful we are in comparison. People need to be taught the Ten Commandments. That's the objective standard by which we can judge ourselves as sinners who are lost. We need to hear about repentance. Billy Graham never preached a sermon, evangelistic sermon, that he didn't tell people right up front, you need to repent. People need to understand that. Most churches are afraid to tell people to repent these days. That's sad. We need to be able to tell them. We need to then point out where the solution to this is in the substitutionary death of Christ. Why not try it? Why not try inviting people to come to church with you? You've got nothing to lose in that, that's for sure. And also look for opportunities to share the gospel. We're going to stop in just a minute. Let's look at verse 6. Here's where we're moving ahead next time. Because I said the solution here isn't that the promises of God to the Jews have failed. They haven't failed. God's promises never fail. It's just that we've got to understand who the Jews are. There's two kinds of Jews. And look at verse 6. Here's where he begins to get into this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now listen to this. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Does that sound strange? Well, we've got to explain that. But that's what he said. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And what we're going to see here is what Paul's talking about is there are these two kinds of Israel. There is ethnic Israel, and there's spiritual Israel. And these promises of salvation will be fulfilled to the spiritual Israel. The remnant, that elect among the elect nation, who are elect not only to land promises and that kind of thing, but to salvation itself. This is a very, very important passage that we're going to begin to enter into next time, and I hope that as we study these matters, if you're still struggling with some of these issues, such as the election, that this will give you a clearer understanding of it. Be reading Romans 9. It's a marvelous chapter, and it's an important chapter, and be thankful that you too, even as a Gentile, might consider yourself a part of spiritual Israel because you're one of the people the promises of God are directed to.